Hi, this is Pastor Mike from the Gospel Church. You're listening to our podcast. It's my hope that as you listen to it, that you'll fall deeply in love with Jesus and that you trust him with every part of your life. Thanks for listening.
As we get started in this series, we've got a doozy of a sermon text to go through today. And I mentioned this in the email I sent out on Friday, that today's text is one that's almost like the third rail. We're talking about God and government. And if there's anything you want to just like blow up Thanksgiving or Christmas about, it's just to talk about politics and religion. And we're doing both today, so let's go, okay? I know that everybody at this moment is kind of wondering what I'm going to say. Everybody's like, oh, are we talking about politics? Just like ready for all the popcorn. And today, to be honest, in our culture, it's one of the most polarizing things that we could ever talk about. Our country's political circus right now. I've never seen people more polarized than we have today, where people are like, man, we're like diehard Democrats or Republicans. There's like no in between. And today, I just want to tell you that as followers of Jesus, we are people who will always feel a little politically homeless. And that's just a reality because we follow a king and we're part of a different kingdom. And so we're going to be looking at what Jesus says about politics because you find him being placed in a position where the leaders of the religious establishment are asking him where he's going to land politically. And Jesus gives us an answer that still rings true today. So let's look at the text. Verse 13, it says this. It says, then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to trap him in his words. When they came, they said to him, teacher, we know you are truthful and don't care what anyone thinks, nor do you show partiality, but teach the way of God truthfully. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. They brought a coin. What image and inscription is this? He asked them. Caesar's, they replied. Jesus told them, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they were utterly amazed at him. So today's text, we find Jesus saying something that amazed the people who were listening to him and should amaze us now because Jesus gives us a different paradigm on how we're supposed to live in the world, in our civic space, as citizens both of this wonderful country and as citizens of heaven. How do we live in between the two of those competing tensions? And we're going to find that Christians throughout history have always struggled with this. How do I live as a responsible member of my country and also as someone who's a follower of Jesus who has an allegiance to that king? And so we're going to be looking at that today, and hopefully this will be very, very practical. But I'm just going to just disabuse you of any notions of thinking that I'm going to come out and say that we should be one political party or another, okay? Because I know that this place is filled with people who are Democrats and Republicans and anything else that I'm not even like naming today. You might be a political party that I've never heard of before, and that's fine. But what we're going to find is that Jesus gives us some groundwork as to how we're supposed to interact with both of these, okay? And so we find Jesus here being confronted with a question by two political enemies that were enemies of each other. The Pharisees were those who wanted the Romans out. And the Herodians were the ones who were in bed with the Roman Empire. They're the ones who are sustaining it. And they both come together in their united hatred for Jesus. So Jesus makes political rivals into allies because he's so different than them. And here they come to him with a question that's an unfair question, one that they think that they're going to trap him with. And they ask this question. They say, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Now, just spoiler alert, it's tax season. You should pay your taxes, okay? Right? Everybody's like dreading that, but you should do that. It's a good idea. Here they're asking a question that's even more loaded because it's not just a political question, it's a religious question. And they're asking Jesus a question that is unfair. It's kind of asking the question like, when did you stop lying to your wife? You get that question, you're like, oh, I've never lied to her, right? It's an unfair question. It's an unfair premise. It's a question that you kind of are on defensive at all the beginning. And by the way, I never lie to my wife. So if you're wondering that question, that one is answered right now. Okay, so they butter him up and they ask him this question: should we pay taxes to Caesar? And here what they're hoping to do is they're hoping to make him choose one or the other. And either answer is the wrong answer. So if Jesus says, yes, pay your taxes, immediately he loses the crowd that thinks he's the Messiah who's going to run the Romans out of town. Okay? And if he says, no, don't pay your taxes, well, that puts him in a place where he is now a traitor to the empire, and he bears the full wrath of the Roman government, which is then going to execute him. And they think that they have him cold, that they're going to get rid of Jesus with this question. And then Jesus shows them something completely different. He gives them a third option. And what he says is this. He says, bring me a coin. And so they bring him a denarius. And on this coin, this denarius, we actually have these coins still today. You can go look at them in a museum. And on this coin, there is a picture of Caesar's. And he asks them, hey, whose face is on here? And they say, Caesar's. And if you're a Jew in this time, you had a really big problem with Caesar's face being on a coin. Today, we really don't have a problem like that. Every one of our coins have somebody's face on it, right? Like if you look at a quarter, see George Washington's face. In the same way, Caesar had his face on a coin. But for a first century Jew who was devout, you would think that that was a form of idolatry. In fact, the Ten Commandments forbid engraven images. But this particular coin has on it an inscription saying, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. It's a claim to the divinity of the emperor, which was the leading worship of the Roman Empire. They would worship their emperor. And this is seriously an important question theologically for Jesus. Can you participate in this fallen system of Rome, or do you need to overthrow it? And here you find Jesus saying something to them that blows their minds. Jesus tells them, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And so what Jesus does here is he reinforces being a citizen of the country that they're living in, underneath the government that God has instituted over them. He says, be a good citizen of earth. Be a good citizen of earth. And Christians have struggled with this. How do I be a good citizen of earth? How do I do that? Where my mom's family's from, there are many Amish people. You guys have seen Amish people before, right? They're like, we're out on all of it. We don't vote. We don't even have electricity. We're just out. Because we don't want to be citizens of earth. We're different. We're strangers here. And honestly, there's something very attractive to that, right? You're just going to be like, hey, no more screen time at all because we just don't have them. We're just going to like completely just like cancel all culture. Like we're just going to go back to like the 1600s, right? And so they just kind of are out. But that's not what we're called to be as Christians. We're called to be people who don't just run from culture. We're supposed to run into it for a purpose. We're called to be salt and light to culture. And you can't be salt and light if you just become absent from it completely, right? So you find Jesus telling them they're called to be people who should pay their taxes. Why? Because they are already using that system with their money. And since Caesar's the one who's brought that system in place and Rome is the ones who are bringing about the financial stability for the community, and they're using his currency, they should pay taxes to him. And you find this idea throughout the rest of the New Testament. And I think it's important for us to kind of just spend some time here because you get a deeper picture as to what Jesus is saying here. In Romans chapter 13, you guys can keep your hand in Mark chapter 12, but we're going to go to Romans 13. I'm going to read a text there that Paul writes. He says, let everyone submit to the governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that existed are instituted by God. So what Paul says, he says, listen, you need to understand that something that's critical to understanding the Bible through the world through a biblical lens is that all governments ultimately are responsible to God. that God is the ultimate authority over all governments, and he's instituted governments for our good. This is common grace. Common grace is the idea that God gives his grace to both Christians and non-Christians alike, that he has placed in our culture, in our systems, ways to restrain evil from just flourishing. And one of those things is government. And God has instituted authority by his will. And verse 2 says, so then the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command, and those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have its approval, for it is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason, for it is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. Therefore, you must submit, not only because of wrath, but also because of your conscience. And for this reason, you pay taxes. It goes back to the tax issue. Since the authorities are God's servants, continually attending to these tasks, pay your obligations to everyone. Taxes to those you owe taxes, tolls to those you owe tolls, respect to those you owe respect, and honor to those who you honor. So Christians are called to be people who, yes, we serve a different king, but we also are supposed to be really good citizens here, because we realize that God has instituted government for our good, and it is to be there so that we can flourish. So we should obey our laws. We should respect our authorities, because God is ultimately sovereign over them. Why? Because our ultimate goal is not just to have a great life here. Our ultimate goal as Christians is to reach the world for Jesus. We're not building an earthly paradise here and now, but we're called to be people who are missional in the way that we see the world, that we are people who are not setting up an earthly paradise, but we're preparing people for the current reality that this world is fallen, and someday God is going to return, and we're now calling people to prepare themselves. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we can go there. Timothy echoes this idea. Paul echoes this idea in 1 Timothy. He says, first of all, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good, and it pleases our Savior, our God, our Savior, who wants what? Everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So our ideal environment is a righteous, law-abiding community where we can live quiet lives and reach the world for Jesus, because God wants to see everyone get saved. It's important for us to understand that this is not our home, and we are ambassadors to a fallen world, and God wants us to be people who operate well in our communities so that the world will understand and know and love God. But what happens when the world is not friendly towards our faith and as Christians? Well, Jesus then brings us into a place that's actually trickier. So if we go back to Mark chapter 12, he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And then he says, and give to God the things that are God's. So how do we give to God the things that are his? How do we pay to God what things are his? And what is God's? That's a really great question for us to ask. Well, Psalm 24, verse 1 through 2 makes it very clear what's God's. It says, the earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants belong to the Lord. That's kind of a mic drop, right? Everything belongs to God, everything. It says, why? Because he laid the foundations on the seas and established it on the rivers. So ultimately, everything is God's, and yet we often act like it's ours and not his. But there's another level here that Jesus is alluding to, and it ties into this coin. So go back to the idea of the coin. There's an inscription on it, and it's got the face of Caesar on it. And Jesus is saying, just like that coin, there's someone else in this conversation that has an impression upon it that shows that it belongs to someone else, and that is you and I. You see, you and I are image bearers of the invisible God. The Bible tells us that God created us in his image. You are stamped with the image of God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says this. It says, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So you carry the image of God. That's a high calling. It's an incredible reality that the invisible God of the universe actually stamped you with his image. And what that means is that you resemble God. You're not God, but you resemble him. You have a personality, just like God has a personality. You have a will, just like God has a will. You make choices, just like God makes choices. But you also resemble him. And you may say, like, how do I resemble him? Like, that seems weird. Like, isn't God, like invisible? Or are we just making God to look like us? No, we are poor copies of him, but we do resemble him. Which is one reason why the evil one wants to destroy people, because we were created in his image and he hates everything that reminds people of the living God. Ezekiel chapter 1 has the only physical description of God that I can find. Actually, there's two of them in Ezekiel, but we're just going to look at the one in Ezekiel chapter 1. We have no images of Jesus recorded. We have no descriptions of him that we have in the Bible. Have you ever thought that that's interesting, right? Never like, I had flowing brown locks and a nice trimmed beard. And he walked around like this and prayed. No, we have that picture that you had growing up. There's no basis for that. We never have any images of Jesus. Like, we really have none. I mean, he could have looked like anybody. In fact, that's actually great news, because it means that we then don't value a certain like appearance over others, right? But we do have one, only one, and doesn't give us a ton to go for, but we do have one description of God. And I want you to see it, because I think it's important. Now, Ezekiel chapter 1, let me just place this. Ezekiel chapter 1 is in a time where there's a lot of uncertainty, both politically and spiritually, in the people of Israel. They had been conquered by the Babylonians, and the entire population of the people of Israel had been taken out of Israel and brought over to modern-day Iraq. And Ezekiel is a prophet of God in that time. And God, through Ezekiel, consistently calls the people to repent and to trust that God is sovereign and not everything else that they see. And in chapter 1, Ezekiel sees a vision. And to be honest, if you read it, you're going to be like, this is like out there. Like, this is like unlike anything else I've read in the Bible. Like, there's like wheels within wheels and weird looking like angels that have like four faces, and it's just like wild, okay? And honestly, like, I don't know how you and I would experience a vision of God either, but what you find is you find that through all of this, Ezekiel actually records what he sees and what he sees of God, because as he's standing there and he sees this vision coming towards him, he looks up through a crystal kind of like barrier, and he looks through it and he sees the throne of God and sees God on it. It's similar to the same language you find in Revelation when you see God standing on a crystal sea, a throne on a crystal sea. Ezekiel's probably looking up through it and sees the person who's on the throne. And verse 26, he kind of describes it. So verse 26, it says, something like a throne with the appearance of lapis lazuli was above the expanse over their heads. And on the throne, high above, was someone who looked like a human. From what seemed to be his waist up, I saw a gleam like amber with what looked like fire enclosing it all around. From what seemed to be his waist down, I also saw what looked like fire, and there was a brilliant light all around him. The appearance of the brilliant light all around was like that of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. This was the appearance of the likeness of the Lord's glory, and when I saw it, I fell face down and heard a voice speaking. So you see him describe God, and I want to be very careful here, because this is our holy mysteries we're talking about here. It should be like a moment of reverence, awe, and worship as we contemplate what God appears like, and not take this very, very lightly. But what you see him saying is saying, I saw on the throne the presence and the glory of God himself, and we looked a lot like him. He wasn't an alien-looking being. In fact, he copied us after himself, but he's different. And he is holy, and his very appearance is something other. He glows. He looks like fire. Around him, light shatters into a rainbow because he's different. And he's worthy of worship just because of who he is. And he is so overwhelming in his presence that Ezekiel falls on his face. This is the natural reaction of everyone who sees the presence of God. They fall down and worship immediately because they realize that he is a king on a throne. And we serve him. We fall on our face before him because he is God and we are not. And we are sinful and he is holy. And he, in the middle of all this, has approached us and speaks to us. That's what God does to Ezekiel. He speaks to him and calls him to go speak to the people and call them to follow him. This is what we are as people. We are image bearers, but not just for our name and glory. We are people who are like God, but not God, and yet called into the mission of God. And as Christians, we are called to be people who live our entire life to give glory to that God. So part of what it means to give God what is God's is to be people who live our entire life for his glory. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says this. It says, so whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. So Christian, this is what your calling is. You're called to do everything for God's glory. And that doesn't get checked at the door when you leave your church or you leave your home. It goes with you everywhere you go. So you're called to be somebody who's a good citizen of earth, but you're called to be a great citizen of heaven. You cannot leave your faith at home. You have to take it with you. You have to carry it with you everywhere you go. And this is something that in our culture, like sometimes that's frowned upon because we think that there's a separation of church and state. You separate your church from everything else you do in the state, but that's not the original intention of the founders. Our founders of our government believed that there should not be a state-run religion. That's what the Establishment Clause says. In fact, you guys want to look at the First Amendment. It says, Congress shall make no law respecting establishment of religion or prohibiting the free speech thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or the press or right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances. What they're establishing is they're establishing a place in our government, which is a good thing, where people can believe different things. And that the government doesn't tell you how to think or how to worship or what you're supposed to worship. That the government should not press that down on the people. But this idea of separation of churches and states is actually not in that. That's a phrase we've pulled out of a letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote 20 years later, where he says there should be a wall of separation between church and state. But that's not actually in our government or in our Constitution. In fact, what we're called to do as good citizens of this country is to be informed by what we believe and take that with us into the public space. We should be people who are deeply committed to Jesus in every aspect of our life, whether that's how we vote, how we operate at work, how we live our life in our community centers, with our friends. We're called to be people who are informed by our allegiance to Jesus. And this is hard. How do we do that? Well, it means that sometimes we are more conservative than our liberal friends, and sometimes it means we're too liberal for our conservative friends. It means that we follow a different king because we're not really from here. And that's really difficult. It means that we advocate for the things that God cares about, and we fight for those things with the means that we have, by voting and by advocating for it and resisting sometimes in unviolent ways. But ultimately, the thing that we have at our disposal is to change people's hearts with the gospel. God's plan to change the world is a transformed heart. It's not by political means, and it's not by political power, and it's not by military might. It is by people's lives being changed, because that's the one thing that really matters and the one thing that's going to last. Our people. Our people. I think sometimes in our culture that we're in, like right now, again, I said this, like our political culture is so rife with dissent. I've seen people lose friendships over it. I've seen people get angry over differing political beliefs or how we should go about it, or allegiances to different parties or candidates or presidents or others. But let me just tell you, if you're a Christian, you have to say, what does God want? And that may bring you to a lot of different ideas than what your political party tells you you should want. But what it means is that you ultimately serve a king. He's not voted in, and he will come in conflict with what you're seeing around you sometimes. And what that means for us is that as we look at our lives, is that we have to realize that our hope is not ultimately here. See, politics have a way of revealing our idols. Hey, if we have the right candidate in, we're going to make heaven here on earth. If we have the right parties in place, the right laws in place, we're going to have a great country. We're going to have a country the way I like it. But what we find over and over again is that countries and politics and politicians and laws ultimately will not satisfy the needs of the human heart, and they will not cure the things that ail us, and they will not ultimately bring lasting change. Only Jesus does. So Christian, are you more consumed by C-SPAN, CNN, or Fox News than Jesus? How are you doing at actually listening to what Jesus says when he says, give to God what's his? Are you giving to God what is his? What does that look like for you? Am I giving to God what is his? Am I living in such a way that God is pleased with me? In 1 Peter, we actually find a very great way to kind of like analyze this. Peter, at the end of chapter 2, he just gives us like this pithy four things to like consider. It's application. He says, first, honor everyone. That's pretty tough, right? Honoring everyone, even those who disagree with you, even those who are your political opponents. Honor everyone. So treat them with dignity, respect, and honor. Secondly, he says, love the brothers and sisters. What he's speaking about there is he's speaking about your brothers and sisters in Christ, which means invest in God's work. Love one another. Those who are your brothers and sisters in Christ, care for them, pray for them, pursue them, draw other peoples into that family. Love your brothers and sisters. That's our work. Third, he says, fear God. Now, this isn't like I'm terrified of God, I'm scared of him. Fearing God carries with it the idea of living for his approval. Don't fear anybody else. Don't be afraid of God either, but live for him. And lastly, he says, honor the emperor. He doesn't say worship the emperor, which was what was the normal expectation. And he wasn't saying get rid of the emperor, which honestly, I think a lot of us would freak out and have a tough time with this emperor, Nero, who had elected his horse to the Senate. His horse, okay? No matter how bad politics are today, we don't have any horses in the Senate, okay? Or the House or the presidency. There are no horses. And yet, what we find is that there's something that we're aiming for that's more than making this country what we want it, and that is populating the kingdom of heaven, because Jesus said, I am coming back. And as Christians, we have to live with that expectation. So, what does that mean? Well, that means that we believe the gospel. It means that we live our life shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ, saying, I can't live like this. I can't, because I'm going to be drawn into my own desires and my own fears. I'm going to listen to those, and I'm going to like start getting all amped up, and I'm going to start hoping that the election will go the way I want it, whether it's for Trump or against him, or for my candidates going to get elected soon, and how this thing is going in Iowa or not, or I'm going to be hoping and praying that everything's going to be passed the way I want it, or every Supreme Court decision is going to go the way I want it to go. And in the middle of all that, Jesus is saying, do you really believe that I'm in charge or not? I'm in charge of all of it. And I'm not surprised by any of it. So how are you going to live your life where you're saying, yes, I'm going to be a good citizen, I'm going to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but I'm going to give to God what is God's? That's the lane I'm going to stay in. I'm going to give to God what is his. And I'm going to pursue the glory of God in everything that's in my life. That's going to matter most to me. Christian, I just want this to be something that's your heart's cry, that we would actually really care about that more than anything else, more than the Super Bowl, right? We get obsessed with stuff like this, more than who's going to get elected, more than anything else, that we're centered on the fact that the God of the universe has created us in his image, and we belong to him, and he's pursuing people who have rebelled against him, but now he's drawing them back into a relationship, and we get to be on the front lines of that. Let's focus on that, and then let's see where everything else lies. But let's get serious about being people who are on mission for Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, heavy word today, but it's the right one. That our life is bound up in yours. And someday this country, if you tarry, may look really different, may not even be here at all. But our hope is not in this place. It is not in our political system. It is not in policies. It is not in government or candidates. Our hope is in you. And so we're putting our trust in that, in you. And we're putting our hand and our attention to the work that you've given us, which is to be salt and light and declare that you are good and you're real and that you answer the biggest fears of our heart and that you know us by name. And so as the news cycle ramps up, I would pray that our hope and our trust in you would even grow deeper, that you know what's best. And that our focus is not on this earthly kingdom, which is quickly passing away, but it's on a future reality, a king that actually is everything we would ever want in a leader. A king that's good, that's fair, that's just, that cares for people, that pursues the marginalized, that loves recklessly, and it is not about him. That he's humble and he's meek and he's good and he's gentle. That's Jesus. He's the only perfect leader and only perfect king. And his government is the only one that has justice and righteousness and hope. So we declare our allegiance to that kingdom. Even if that makes us different or weird and we don't fit in, we say we're a part of the kingdom of heaven. And we await the Savior that's coming from there. And until he comes back, we're about the business of making him known. Because he's already stamped us in his image, Jesus. And so we reclaim that today. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. Before you go, please hit subscribe. And if you want to give to support the mission, please hit the link in the description. We'll see you next week.